Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I bring with me the loving greetings of your brothers and sisters at the Wellington Ecclesia in New Zealand. It's a wonderful thing that we can travel to different parts of the earth and find those of like precious faith covenanted to the God of Israel and still committed to the same things as were once delivered unto the saints of old. It's a wonderful blessing, brothers and sisters, that we can share in fellowship together around the wonderful things of God's word of truth. So as we look at this subject this evening before us, we're going to be considering the time when David discovered the awful power of sin. He had seen God deliver him from the hand of his enemies round about, people like Saul and Absalom. But there was one enemy that was much stronger than they, all combined. And God was going to bring that man David to understand the intense strength that is contained in sinful flesh. He was going to learn firsthand, brothers and sisters, what it was like to fail before his God, failing dismally, and learning to understand that there is none that doeth good and sinneth not. There is none righteous, no, not one. And by the time the Father has finished with this man, he is in that state of mind to learn to appreciate the wonderful blessing that our Heavenly Father has provided in his only beloved, his only begotten Son. Now, there is never a time in life for us to withdraw from the battle against the flesh and to leave it to others. I suppose that's one of the lessons in this sector of David's life, because it was in this very circumstance that we'll be looking at this evening that appeared that David had withdrawn from those initial immediate responsibilities of battling the enemies of Yahweh. While there is life, we have the responsibility to labour diligently, because it is in idle hands, the wandering mind, that lead a man to folly. Our warfare against sin continues on, and David, the man after God's own heart, had to learn this lesson also. For instance, if we turn to Psalm 18 and verse 34, there's a significant statement made there in relationship to the subject we're looking at this evening. And remember, this psalm was written near the end of David's life. Psalm 18 and verse 34. It's the imperfect tense that's used here, and it speaks this way, that God is teaching my hands to war, so that a bow of brass is bent by mine arms. He is teaching my hands to war, and that's the significant thing. It's a continuous, ongoing issue, isn't it, in our life? So let us see how David came to know that dreadful power of the greatest enemy of all, sin-prone human nature, and how he discovered his personal need for the sacrifice of Christ. For in our personal lives, as we grow and develop in the truth, the warfare against sin is a continuing exercise. And as we grow in our wisdom and understanding of God's ways, so we become more intense in the battle and the conflict becomes greater, because we become more sensitive to our own individual failings before our God. We look at the example of the woman taken in adultery, when the Lord said to those around, "Let him that is innocent cast the first stone." And they went out one by one, beginning at the eldest and ending with the youngest, which is an indication of what human nature's like. Those that had lived longer knew full well the inadequacy of human nature in relationship to righteousness. Those that were young in life had not really come to grips with the issues that were confronting them in regard to the nature that they bore. And so they're trying to justify themselves. They stayed and stayed until finally the youngest member went out. And there the woman was left with the Lord alone. But that's an indication, isn't it, of the process of God teaching our hands to war. Because as we grow and become more intense in our battle against sin, so we become more alert to the issues involved in the enemy that is within us. And so we look at 2 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 1. And there is the key to it all. It came to pass, after the year was expired, at the time when kings go forth to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but it says David tarried still at Jerusalem. Now, it's a time when kings go forth to battle. The great king of Israel tarried, it says, still at Jerusalem. And that is a divine commentary. Because here is that man David, the man after God's own heart, that is going to now be put to the test and fail so dismally. Now, what happened to bring these issues about? Look at it. It came to pass at an evening time that David arose from off his bed. He walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. The woman was very beautiful to look upon. And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" The man who embraced the hope of Israel, his name means the light of Yah. It's the same root as the word Urim, Urim and Thummim, the light of Yahweh, and he was married to the daughter of the covenant, Bathsheba. Now, when we look at this, we find a very significant point. Brother Thomas brings this out in Elpis Israel when he says this: to speculate on the lawfulness of compliance is partly to give consent. There must be no reasoning upon the harmlessness of conforming to the world. Its enticements without must be instantly suppressed, for to hold a parley with its lusts is dangerous. It wasn't right and proper for the king to ask who she was. And there he was holding a parley with those lusts. And as Brother Thomas said, that's dangerous. You see, the mind dwelling upon the evils of human nature, washed with these thoughts, will succumb. You see, when we look at this issue, it seems far removed from our personal individual lives, brothers and sisters. But these issues can happen so quickly. It can be situations at work. The familiar type of conversation, when language was used, which often happens in society today, which is rather suspect language, the double sort of talk, the language which can mean one thing but it has a hidden message of corruption and vice. That can happen between men and women in the workplace. There can be the circumstances of ecclesial life, where we are the ecclesia of God, the family that is brought closely together, where we learn to understand and know each other very well. We're rubbing shoulders together, so to speak. Coming from different environments and backgrounds, there may be the circumstances in family life that are not settled and satisfactory the way they should be. And therefore, within those circumstances, it can so easily happen that a brother's mind may be drawn to a sister, or her mind towards his, sharing together in a particular problem that they have in life. And before we know what happens, brothers and sisters, we have another crisis in the ecclesial environment. You see, it's like Adam and Eve. When their trial came, like the trial of David, when it came, it brought his downfall. But look at chapter 11 and verse 6. When David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite," and Joab sent Uriah to David. And what was his purpose? What is in his mind is exactly the same issues that were involved in Genesis chapter 3. When we transgress God's law, the initial reaction of human nature is to cover up the results of the transgression, to hide it. And that's what happened in Ephraim. And now David is tracking along the same avenues as happened in Genesis chapter 3. So Joab sent Uriah back. And there's a series of wrong moves. It always happens like this. When we sin, brothers and sisters, rather than facing up to it, there is a tendency in human nature to try and justify itself or to cover it up. And often, the first wrong move ends up with a whole series of wrong moves trying to extricate ourselves from our first folly. And this is really what happened here. There was a desperation in David, and he was heaping sin upon sin. Uriah, a Gentile convert to the light of Yahweh, was now being treated in a way which was not brotherly. When Uriah was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. Look at this. It's that sort of false talk. There's something in David's mind that's not coming out. Everything else is being talked about. How's Joab doing? How's the war going on? And as it goes through this, this is what it's like when sin affects our mind. It creates this sort of false conversation. You know, sometimes if we have failed in our life before our God, brothers and sisters, we feel a little remote from our fellow brethren. We don't like to talk about the word too much. We tend to even isolate in terms of our prayers to our Heavenly Father. And the type of talk and discussion that we have is on the ordinary, simple things of life, without the wonderful things of the truth coming foremost in our hearts and minds. That often happens when we're not settled in our relationship with our God, when we feel unstable in our relationship with our fellow brothers and sisters. We remove ourselves from the power of that word to change our hearts and minds. And then David said to Uriah, "Go down to thy house and wash thy feet." And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But then we find Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his house. And now you see what's happening now. This man, unwittingly, is pushing the conscience of David. God knew how these matters were going to turn out. He knows the beginning from the end. But the circumstances here are now starting to trap David. He's worked it all out in his mind, how he can hide the results of his transgression. But God also has discerned the thoughts and intents of that man's heart. And the word of God is living and powerful. It's dividing asunder of soulish and spiritual ideas. And there the conscience of David is starting to stir. And he's now discovering what's happening to him in his personal life. And all this, brothers and sisters, we find a fear rising up in David. Fear is the consequence of what he's done. And when in verse 10 they had told David, saying, "Uriah went not down unto his house," and David said unto Uriah, "Camest thou not from my journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house?" And now look at this statement here. This is the devotion of the man Uriah towards his God and the whole nation. He said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing." Now you think of those words searing into the conscience of David. He refused to do what by right he could have done. But David did it against the law of his God. And there, point after point, the conscience of David is being smitten, brothers and sisters. And God is using that man, the light of Yahweh, to go, and all he's doing is expressing his own personal conviction. His relationship between his God and his fellow brethren is now being revealed in all the statements that he's making. But what it's doing to David, it's pushing him into a corner. And that's one of the wonderful blessings that our Heavenly Father, as a true Father, will not let us hide, brothers and sisters. We are revealed for what we are. And in the time that takes to do these things, there is the process of the conscience being smitten and torn, the feeling of conflict, the agonies of sin. And we all go through that when we become sensitive to what we have done. Let's have a look in Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4, and capture what was happening to David at this time. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4. "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." And it shows that for some time he lived in this terrible fear, and his conscience was smitten. It's rather like what happened to Cain in the matter of his brother Abel in Genesis 4. And then it says, "Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me." And then Rotherham says, "Changed was my life sap into the drought of summer." Doesn't that capture it? Changed was my life sap into the drought of summer. He describes how God's hand was heavy upon him. He felt this terrible burden pressing and pressing and pressing him down. Now there's the hand of a loving father, bringing his child to the point of acknowledgement of his transgression. And then we find the moisture drying up, he's parched with his heat. And David then is in this terrible period of illness. His mind is affecting his body. The emotional stress is overcoming him physically. And that's the description that's given in those two verses there. Look in Isaiah chapter 59 and see this process of sin that is described here in verses 2 to 8. Speaking of the sinfulness of the nation, it says in verse 2, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. And you think of this in relationship to David. Your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. And so it continues on. Verse 7, their feet run to evil and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And as David is in this state, brothers and sisters, that's an ample description of what that man was going through as he was understanding what it was like to transgress against the law of his God. To sin not only against God, but also his people Israel as well. And so we take up this picture now as we know what happened to David when he sent the letter. We're now taking up the picture in 2 Samuel chapter 12. But as we go there, we know what happened to David. How he sent the messenger off. Who was the messenger? Uriah himself. And in his hand was a letter to Joab. Dear Joab, choose the hottest part of the battle. Send Uriah in there and retreat. He tried every ruse he could imagine. And every step of the way he was beaten. There was a public testimony of the truth from the man Uriah. And as it tore into the conscience of David, there was one way out alone. The way he believed would cover up his transgression. Have that man murdered. Oh, he wouldn't believe the people of Israel to do it. And he wouldn't dirty his own hands with the blood of the light of Yahweh. Rather, he would let the Gentiles do it instead. Seen that picture before, brothers and sisters? It's a striking parallel to what Judah did to their Lord when he was ultimately handed over to the Gentile power to crucify him in that day. And there was a man after God's own heart pursuing the very same course as the people of Judah would do later on. But God in his mercy was going to bring this man to his senses. See now how God draws out a confession of guilt. It's just like Eden in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. In verse 1, we find Yahweh sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said to him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds. And now we see the love and unity between Uriah and Bathsheba. The poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up. Excuse me. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. There came a traveller unto the rich man. And that term traveller means one that's journeying through, passing over. It's a person that's not normally there. It's just a passing phase in that man's life. Excuse me. And there, this was true of David. Because you see, brothers and sisters, that wasn't his normal way of thinking. It was an anomaly in his life. the circumstances had arisen and he had failed. Isn't that true of sin? You and I strive to uphold God's ways. We know what is right and we know what is wrong. But it's in the moments when we're not expecting it that we fail. And it's rather like the passing journey of this man here, passing through, the traveller, that came to the rich man in verse 4 and spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him. He took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. Now look at this. David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Yahweh liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Now you see what's happening now. David is familiar with this type of language. The parable has been brought forward to him. A man that understood how to look after another person's sheep. The man that was showing care and concern for the flock. And now as he pours this picture through his mind's all of a sudden been lifted out of his own problems. As Nathan is explaining to him this parable, Nathan's lifted David's mind away from the conscience-stricken issues that he's been dealing with in his own personal life and lifted it into a plane where David's seeing all these clear divine principles. He understands it very clearly. But isn't it true, brothers and sisters, when it comes to ourselves, the language of Romans 2 is so effective with us. We judge others by a different set of standards. We condemn others and let ourselves go free for the very same issues. Because we can't see the principles that are involved. We only see as far as the actions. And that's exactly what happened here with David. "The man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold." Because, first of all, he did it, and secondly, because of his attitude, he had no pity. And now we see what happened out of all this. Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." For you see, here he had drawn a confession of his guilt out, just like Eden. "Thou art the man. Thus saith Yahweh, God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. I gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah, and if that had been too little, I would have moreover have given unto thee such and such things." And then we go through this whole picture, because there in verse 9, "Why hast thou despised the commandment of Yahweh, and lightly esteemed God's law, to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. And now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife." Now, brothers and sisters, isn't that the clear picture? We see it with Esau. "Thus Esau despised his birthright," we're told. We go to the book of Malachi. And they despised the altar, the table of Yahweh. They lightly esteemed it, as the term means. But here in David's personal life, he was involving Bathsheba, Uriah, but more than that, he was involving his God. And we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, when we look at the matter of sin, as we know the word sin doesn't mean just doing something that's wrong. It's missing the mark. It's also not doing something that's right. And that's why it says all sin and comes short of the glory of God. And if we can see it like that, the reality comes home to us. But you see, with David, he was not facing that reality of what he'd done. And if we look on the burden of sin and realize that it's when we lightly esteem God's ways, then the awful things of sin come home. It's improper for us to bow our heads in prayer at the end of the day and to ask God to forgive our sins that we've done this day in total ignorance of any sins we've committed. How can we have the true acknowledgement and repentance under those conditions? The awareness of sin, brothers and sisters, comes with the sensitivity from the Word of God. You see, this is what happened with David. He was made aware from God's point of view of what he had done. That's all that happened. And the word is sharper than any two-edged sword. It has the capacity to be able to open up our hearts and minds and our consciences so that when we bow ourselves before our God, we can acknowledge to him and confess to him our faults. We can plead to him for true forgiveness with a repentant attitude of mind. But if we blithely go through life not comprehending the sins that we've done, then how can we ever acknowledge our Heavenly Father's righteousness and those circumstances? And that's why we need to understand the awful power of sin. We don't go through issues like David did. It's the smaller things in life, brothers and sisters, that are just as bad. Sin is missing the mark. It's not attaining to the high standards of Christ. It's not just doing something that's wrong. It's also not doing something that's right. And so David came to understand this. And that's why in verse 12 it said, "Thou didst it secretly, David, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." There will be a public acknowledgement and confession of your sin, and a declaration to all the nation of Israel, what I have done to you. "You have done it to me," says God, "I will do this to you." But was it designed to destroy that man? Of course not. It was designed to help that man to come to the point of confession, to be reconciled to his God, and to become a public example to the fellow brothers and sisters in his kingdom, as it truly did become. And so David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against Yahweh." And Nathan said to David, "Yahweh also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." You see, when we look at this, we were looking before at Psalm 32. Let's pick up verse 5 now. The psalm that is written in relationship to this very event. Because you see, the parable of the ewe lamb and Nathan's statements following have brought David down to his knees, so to speak, and now he's prepared to acknowledge his sin in verse 5. "I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto Yahweh, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." You see, what's happened now is that he's come to acknowledge it. But what did he have to go through to come up to that stage? He was guilty before his God. He was trapped, and he knew it. He tried to extricate himself earlier, and he'd failed, because his conscience was in that guilty state. He felt exposed and tried to cover up and hide his sin. He felt he could no longer converse with God on these issues. This is what happened in Eden. And when we sin, we know that the first thing to suffer is our communication with God in prayer. Now, there are times, brothers and sisters, when our fellow brethren are not going the way that they should do in the truth. Often, brethren in that state will come to us and say, "I'm having difficulty praying to my God." And normally, it's a first indication of good difficulties coming along. You see, we can't be comfortable talking to somebody else unless we're familiar with them. It's very difficult if we meet people for the first time sometimes, and don't say, "I haven't met you before." But it's very difficult sometimes to feel completely at home. In a group like this, we feel totally at home. You know why? Because we know we believe the same things. Our hope is the same hope. Our intentions and desires are the same intentions and desires. And so there is a familiarity between us, and a friendship and a warmth and affection that is there in true sense of fellowship. But for those individuals that meet for the first time another person, they don't know how they think or feel, what their interests are in life or in it. And it's very difficult to come up with a conversation. Well, it's like that with our Heavenly Father. If we haven't listened to our God through the pages of the Word, we haven't come to understand the way He thinks and feels about things. If, on the other hand, we have done our study of the Word and discovered what He is like and learned to love Him, and then we find ourselves separated him from him because of what we have done. Will the conscience being smitten about the way we've behaved in personal life, that we don't feel free to communicate with him? We don't want to listen to what he says. Our prayers will dry out. They'll become very mechanical. We won't emotionally become involved in them, and we'll be remote and distant from our Heavenly Father. You see, there was a wonderful closeness involved in that statement of the Lord's when he said, it's life eternal to know thee, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's not a remote relationship, brethren. That's a very close, intimate relationship. And it's David that was able to say at the end of his life in Psalm 18, verse 1, I will love thee, O Yahweh, my strength. And that word to love there has the idea of to reaching out and touch and caress. The tender affection that is expressed by a person reaching out and touching another person in love. That's a familiar relationship, isn't it? But when we sin before our God, we don't feel that close, do we? And we no longer can converse with him. Now, this is the process of moral seduction that David went through and what happened in Genesis chapter 3. First of all, there's the process of beguiling. All these things are involved in the process of moral seduction, which is what happened to David. And that's exactly what happens in any aspect of sin. First of all, there's the beguiling, the involvement of mental delusion and moral seduction. When we're persuaded in a way and we're deluded into thinking it's satisfactory. Both mental delusion and moral seduction are involved in beguiling. And that's the character of sin. Because you see, there are two occasions in the New Testament the term beguile is used, and each time it's a different word. It's dealing with two different phases or two different aspects of sin. And this is the character of sin. First of all, that mental delusion. It's a mental gymnastics, so to speak, to make sin not sin. How we can justify ourselves so it's not sin any longer. But secondly, what also is involved is that moral seduction, which is the stimulation of our emotions by persuasion, so that we can overcome our abhorrence and hatred of sin, and we can pursue the course which the emotions of the flesh are saying pursue. Now that's why Brother Thomas explained the danger of parleying with sin. Its enticements without must be instantly suppressed. To hold a parley with its lust is dangerous. Because you see, that is designed to stimulate the emotions as this process of sin, by persuasion to overcome our abhorrence of sin. And we're in terrible danger when we go through things like that. Because the consequences of that move are, first of all, it wears down our desire to fight those issues. You see, once we do something wrong once, we might feel terribly guilty about it. By the time we do it a second time, we don't feel as guilty. But by the time we do it the third time, we're almost justifying ourselves. And that's the course of sin. Now, we are therefore told to flee from idolatry. And there was David's folly, brothers and sisters. When kings go forth to battle, when we go out to fight the enemy, David stayed at home. And he did not flee from idolatry. Now what we need to appreciate, though, is that God is able to help us through all this. The way we can be brought to see and acknowledge our sins is designed to prepare us for a greater acceptance of the sacrifice of Christ. And that's why I believe we should be positive in these issues. Because it's not just a matter of bringing us to a confession and acknowledgement of our sin. It's not as if our Heavenly Father is just merely going to chastise us. The whole design in the process of restoration and the work of the atonement is first of all to make us acknowledge and recognize we have done wrong. Secondly, to acknowledge that in that God is alone righteous. The righteousness of Yahweh has to be seen. And then it brings us to that state of mind where God is able to bring us through all those issues to develop that relationship with him through the sacrifice of Christ. David went through these matters with Bathsheba. But it wasn't only that in life that he sinned in, was it? And there are finer details in our personal lives, brothers and sisters, without the major issues like the one we've been looking at, which also bring us to the point of recognition of our transgression before our God. But it's when we feel as if we are trying to uphold the truth, and we recognise the fact that we haven't been able to do it in our own strength, it's then that we learn to understand how much we need the sacrifice of Christ. And so it's in this way that we're led to confess our belief in the mercy of our God. So what is God able to do for a person who acknowledges their transgression with repentance? Come with me to Psalm 51, and verses 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4. Where David said concerning the same matter that we're looking at, I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. So why do we have to confess our sin to God? Now why, brothers and sisters? When we confess our wrongdoing, it's acknowledging God's righteousness. It's not challenging the righteousness of Yahweh. And that's the major issue. Because human nature, being what it is always set out to justify itself. And that puts us in direct conflict with our God. And if we can learn to justify our Heavenly Father and not justify ourselves, that is one of the vital issues in confession of sin. Not self-justification, but the justification of our Heavenly Father. Look in verse 6. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Young's literal translation says, and in the hidden part wisdom thou causest me to know. See, in other words, he said, in my heart and mind, through what I've gone through, and the way my Heavenly Father has drawn me up to the point of confession and acknowledgement of my sin, he has actually caused me to know wisdom. Isn't that wonderful? You see the positive outcome. And that's so important, brothers and sisters, because it's so easy to become depressed, mentally depressed, when we found out we have sinned. And when we become sensitive to our walk before our God, we become only too aware of the fact that we fail. You know, the sharpness of the tongue, the insensitive comment to our fellow brethren, the upset we see on their face, the lack of concern for others. Those simple little aspects of ecclesial life that are so important, the care and concern of the flock, the offering meat in due season, the support of our fellow brothers and sisters in their times of need. All those are important issues in the truth, aren't they? And when we become sensitive to our personal failure, we can become very depressed. But we've got to learn to get over and past that point in our life. We've got to come to the point of being able to acknowledge these things to our God, of pouring out our heart to the Father in prayer, of, as David had happened to him, lifting our minds above those issues once we have appreciated the sacrificial offering of our Lord. And so in the hidden part, wisdom now causes me to know. It's God's teaching process of experience and the principles of the Word that's so precious for us. So how does he teach us? Well, first of all, obviously, it's through the pages of that Word. Believed and understood. And once we understand and believe that word, then the Father, working providentially in our lives, is able to bring us to that deeper understanding. For in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14, it explains to us there that he has sent forth his angels as the ministering spirits sent forth to serve those that are to be heirs of salvation. And there's going to be time, brothers and sisters, when those same angels, the Elohim, come to us to bring us to the judgment seat of Christ. those Elohim who have been with us in all those times of our life that our fellow brethren knew nothing about. Those secret moments of our life, like David, when events took place in our minds that nobody else knows about. When perhaps we pursued a course in life which was wrong, that we were able to keep hidden from our fellow brethren, even our partners in life. But when the Elohim come and take us to the judgment, all things are going to be manifest at that time. You see, there is nothing hidden that shall not be revealed. And at that time, we shall learn to understand what it is like to have our minds open up for our God. Is that meant to condemn us? No, brothers and sisters, it's meant to save us. Because you see, until we learn to confess our faults before our God, we are harbouring something called self-justification. And therefore, before the Elohim at that day, no flesh shall glory in his presence, and we shall discover the righteousness of our God as supreme. But then we will discover the wonderful mercy that he's able to extend to the uttermost. And that is God's teaching method. What a father we have. If we're teachable, he can lead us out of our folly into an awareness of his mercy and his forgiveness. The feeling of total inadequacy, of total dependence, is overwhelming. And so we too can share in David's feelings in verse 7 of Psalm 51. When he says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones that thou hast broken through shame may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew an upright spirit within me." He knew the heart of man was deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He didn't want that old heart patched up, brethren. He wanted a new creation in Christ Jesus. And that's why he comes to this point in verse 12. "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy willing spirit." Then he says, "Will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee." And so David saw his personal responsibility. With the forgiveness coming from his heavenly Father, he had a God-given responsibility to go out and teach those people the ways of forgiveness. Transgressors would be taught God's ways. And as they learned to understand the ways of Yahweh in the life of David, they could identify with that man. They would relate to what was happening. And they would come to the point of confession in their own personal lives. And then David says, "Sinners shall be converted unto thee." Now, David knew that on the forgiveness of his sins, he would also have that very personal responsibility to help others to come to his God. Now, that's our position today, isn't it? When we come to understand that, we have a very great privilege as well as a responsibility. Our sins are forgiven through the blood of Christ on repentance, confession of our sins and repentance and turning back to our God. But that demands a response from us, a service to our God. He has purchased us with the blood of his Son. We become his servants indeed, and therefore we need to go out to turn other people's hearts towards him. And so David's psalm, this very psalm here, is then delivered to the chief musician for public service, showing David's folly and the goodness and mercy of God. Brothers and sisters, our sins are never publicly portrayed like that, are they? We don't have the situation where we confess it to our fellow brethren and sisters. We don't have it publicly sung about in the ecclesia. But there was David delivering this psalm to the chief musician for the public service in the temple to come, in the tabernacle on his day. And there he saw the acknowledgement of his folly and the goodness and mercy of his God. But when we sin, it's not only us that's affected. Let's have a look in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Second Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. Because by this deed Thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You think of the effect of those words upon David. He had loved Bathsheba. She had borne that child. And the child now that is born unto thee shall surely die. Remember David's claim? That man shall surely die that has done this thing. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And so it's not us that matters, because in verse 14 it's given opportunity to those that would oppose the truth. It's given great occasion to the enemies of Yahweh to blaspheme. And isn't that the tragedy of sin? Yes, we all sin and come short of the glory of God. But when we fail, brothers and sisters, there are people around us at work in all sorts of circumstances that are going to speak against God's ways, because you and I have compromised those divine standards of truth. Verse 15. Nathan departed unto his house. And then Yahweh struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. And David pleaded there. There's the plea of a repentant man. So although sin is forgiven, he still suffers the consequences. He sought God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night upon the earth. And the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the earth. But he would not, neither did he eat bread with them. And so as we see this plea from a repentant man, we find that although this was happening, God was not prepared to hearken to David's plea. The mould had been set. And when the child died, his servants were terrified, saying, if this is the way he behaved when the child was alive, what would he do if he knew it had died? But David, you see in verse 19, saw that his servants whispered, perceiving that the child was dead. And then David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is. But look at the new start, and this is the critical point for all of us, brothers and sisters. We need to come to this point in our life, the fresh new start that's required. Because, you see, there is fellowship restored on the basis of the forgiveness of our sins. David arose from the earth, he washed, he anointed, he changed his apparel, he came into the house of Yahweh and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. And there's a fresh start. And there was a man with a changed mind. He now felt right. He washed and prepared himself. He came before his God. He partook of that fellowship meal together. And then he was established in his relationship with his God once more. Fellowship was restored. But that was David restored to his God. But you see, there's another aspect. He is now associated with one Bathsheba. And in the terms of Genesis 3 verse 16, thy restoration shall be subject to thy husband, and he shall rule thee. And so it was David's particular work to restore his wife. And this is where he went about it in verse 24. David comforted Bathsheba his wife, went in unto her and lay with her, and she bare a son, and called his name Solomon, and Yahweh loved him. Now, this is the end result, because the term comfort means to have pity, to sigh, to breathe strongly. He's showing that comfort to the one that he had wronged. And there was God's final acceptance of that man, ultimately there, because God loved Solomon. Now, that's our picture here, brothers and sisters. What about the other children? See, Solomon was the first one that was accepted by God. But look in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 5. These were born unto him in Jerusalem: Shimeah, Shobab, Nathan, and Solomon, four of Bathsheba, the daughter of Amiel. There were his children. Those children plus the child that died makes five. But you notice the one that died plus the three others, and then we have Solomon. That's what happened, because David declared his own personal judgment. That man shall die and shall surely restore fourfold. And God did not accept those others until he loved Solomon, the king of peace, with whom the covenant was able to be established. The one that followed on from the man that was after God's own heart. And there's that pattern of restoration. There was a public acknowledgement by God through Nathan the prophet that Yahweh loved that man, Solomon. And there is the wonderful blessing, because in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 12, he sent by the hand of Nathan the prophet, and he called his name Yedidiah because of Yahweh. And that is beloved of Yahweh. And now David and Bathsheba are reconciled to their God. There's their final acceptance. And we need to develop our confidence, brothers and sisters, that God will restore on his terms. And we need to take courage to accept. And that's what happened to this man David. There was a wonderful rejoicing in that man, because as we read briefly through the records in 2 Samuel, it looks as if on the surface, it looks as if he just confessed that he had sinned and he was immediately forgiven. But that wasn't so, was it? And don't we know the truth of that? The agony of sin, the mental torture that we go through, the coming on our knees before our Father, the confessing of our faults before our God, in tears sometimes, brings us to that state of mind where God can forgive us through the sacrifice of his Son. Let us not treat lightly or despise the mercy of our God, brothers and sisters. It's a very precious thing that he's done. When God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And in that sacrificial offering that cost so much, we have the very means of reconciliation and restoration to our God. And so there is that awful power of sin, brothers and sisters. There's that delight and that joy of restoration, captured there in a moment of time in the life of the man after God's own heart. Remember, sin is exceedingly sinful. It is missing the mark. Not just doing something that is wrong, but not doing something that is right. And when we come to that personal relationship with our God, we too can go through the very issues that we see there. As the change is taking place, as the hand of our Heavenly Father becomes heavy upon us, and we finally come to the point of acknowledgement and confess our faults before him, that we might be restored in the loving kindness and mercy of our God, and stand before our Lord on that day appointed, received and accepted. Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.